Those of you who were with us for our last talk will remember that we spoke about the temptations of the Lord. It is an event that falls between the Lord's baptism and the beginning of his public ministry. He was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. As the Gospel says, "Then Jesus was led up into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted." Then, that is when. John Chrysostom says this, "After the descent of the Holy Spirit, when the voice of the Father was heard there and said, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.'" Whereas in another place, Chrysostom puts it this way, "After the descent of the Spirit, after the voice that was borne down from above and said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And the marvelous thing here, this same Father says, as it is set out there in his series of interpretation, is this, that he was led by the Spirit to be tempted. He was not dragged off by Satan. He did not go on his own. The Holy Spirit led him there, he says, as a man to be tempted. For these things happened to him according to the divine economy, God's saving plan, since everything had to serve as teaching, and he endured it. Because these things, he says, had to be undergone by him, so as to leave us a teaching. Many people are shaken by certain things that happen in their lives because they have never paid attention to how Christ was tempted as a man, to what he suffered. And if he, who is God, and at the same time a sinless man, went through these things and suffered them and was tempted, then what should we sinners expect? So let us not lose heart, because he says he did and endured all things for our instruction. He submits both to being led up there into the wilderness and to the wrestling match with the devil. He accepted even to grapple with the devil, so that every baptized person, every Christian, everyone born again, and anyone baptized as an infant who later repented and returned, as though baptized all over again, would not be disturbed when greater temptations come after baptism. Do not be disturbed. "I have become a Christian," one says, "and now I have temptations. When I had nothing to do with the church, nothing to do with Christ, I was fine. From the moment I decided to draw near to God, from that moment I have had no peace. Day and night Satan tempts me, and I tell him, 'You should know that you will have these things when you set out on God's road. On God's road there is no laziness, there is no feasting, there is no quiet ease, it is a state of war, and you will have to fight.'" It is especially after baptism that one endures temptations. Do not be troubled as though what is happening were happening contrary to expectation, rather. Remain always brave, bearing it as the natural consequence of what is taking place. It is, he says, only to be expected that what happens, happens. That is, from the moment you declare war on Satan and say no to him, as we do at baptism. But we deny our baptism for a time. We go wandering in a circle, like the earth in its orbit, and then we return. So, when we return, we should know that we will be at war with temptation. We will face temptations of the flesh and of the world, temptations involving our neighbors, our families, our spouses, and our parents. We will be in a state of spiritual warfare. The devil will no longer be outside, now he will come inside. Before, we ourselves were doing the devil's work, now he comes himself. He takes it over himself. For this very reason, then, the Holy Spirit took him and led him into the wilderness to be tempted. And in another of his discourses, he continues and says this, "For what other reason did these things happen? For it was for this that you received weapons. Do not take it badly that you will have temptations. No, it is precisely for this that you received weapons. For a person at baptism receives weapons." I do not know whether you are paying attention, but we treat this mystery of baptism rather lightly, without considering what the Church says about the person who on that day takes up arms against Satan, having renounced Satan. One does not notice, when the priest anoints the child with the myrrh, chrismates it, and so on, what he says to it. "To tread," he says, "upon serpents and scorpions, and upon all the power of the enemy. You will hear it tomorrow, no, not tomorrow, next Sunday, in the case of the prodigal son." When the prodigal returned, his father put sandals on him as well. Why did he put the sandals on him? To tread upon serpents and scorpions. The sandals are the grace of the Holy Spirit that is given to every person who believes in Christ or who returns like the prodigal son in repentance and confession, and it gives him the strength to be able to trample down the passions, the world, self-interest, the ego, all these things. For it is for this, he says, that you received weapons, not so that you should be idle, not so that you should be lazy, not so that you should be idle, but so that you should fight. For when you were set against Satan, it displeased him. When you breathed against Satan, it displeased him. When you said, I renounce you, Satan, and I join myself to you, Christ, it displeased him. He wrote this down. He kept it as a grievance against you. And now he does not lose a moment in finding a way to get his hands on you by all sorts of means. So a person, from the moment he turns back to Christ, should know that he will find himself in a hostile environment. And many times Satan creates a hostile environment, even within what seemed to be a friendly one. Many people once lived together in perfect harmony at home, neither knew how to say a single bitter word to the other. But from the moment one of them became a Christian, or all of them did, the devil's dance began in that house, and they could no longer understand one another. The one we have spoken of arrived. The master craftsman himself entered the house, allowing them now to undergo their trials. Before that, they had faced no trials. There can be no trial without an enemy. Without an adversary, there can be no warfare, no struggle, and no crowns. Satan is a necessary evil, though, of course, God did not create him as such. Yet he greatly benefits man. We do not want Satan, but without Satan there are no saints. Satan makes saints. It is among evil people that a person becomes good. Among good people, he does not become good at all. Nothing happens. When the opportunity arises, he bites. When another opportunity arises, he caresses. He arranges everything to suit himself. He arranges it on his own, but he does it among evil people, amid misunderstanding, amid the white that he calls black to you and the black that he calls white to you. There you will fight. There you will draw back and regroup. There you will be humbled. There you will understand how painful and toilsome is the road, as the fathers say, that leads toward heaven. So this grace was not given to you in baptism by chance. If Christ himself struggled and was put to the test in three great arenas, three concrete things, in the flesh, in the world, and in self-interest, will you not be tested too? You also will have to face it. That is why he says, for this very reason you received weapons, not so that you would be idle, but so that you would fight. And for this reason God does not hold back the temptations as they come. He does not hold them back. He says he does not prevent them, but he permits them. He does not cause them. He does not create them. But he permits them. He allows you to be tempted. First of all, temptations are permitted for five reasons, and they are needed for five reasons. Christ too was tempted as a man, so as to leave us an example. First, it is so that you may learn that you have become much stronger. You will have the opportunity to say, why? I could never have achieved this before. How am I managing it now? Me, give up smoking. Me, give up that woman. Me, give up gambling. Me, give up that man. Me, stop blaspheming. Me, give up that other thing. How did it happen now? You did not cut it out yourself. Another cut it out through you. The grace of God cut it out. Your Lord cut it out. He gave you the strength to be able, and now you understand. But you must stay moderate. You must stay humble, saying, my God, how is it that I now manage to fast? I who even on Great Friday used to eat before everyone else. I used to think, if I do not eat meat and eat fish instead, I will die. So how is it that now I do not even eat oil? Yet I am not dying. Then you will see at once. You will learn, he says, that you have become much stronger, that you have been strengthened. But how were you strengthened? He strengthened you. You did not become strong by yourself. He strengthened you. Then, second, that you remain moderate and are not lifted up by the greatness of the gifts. He says, remain measured. How can I remain measured? That is, how can I remain humble-minded? By considering what you have failed to do and looking honestly at what you are doing. You also discern that it is not you who does it, but someone else. And when you realize how much you need what you are doing, you begin to fear and say, oh, if grace leaves me, I am lost. And so you always stay humble and say, my God, no, my God, I beg you, do not leave me. I love it here. This is the right road. This is what until today I never saw, or if I did see it, I could not do it. For it is true that many people see the good, they see what is right, but a power inside them, one they cannot overcome, drags them toward evil. If they have ever read chapters 7 and 8 of the Epistle to the Romans, Paul says it there, I see, he says, in my own members, another man, another world, and the very thing I do not want, that is what I do, while the thing I do want, I pass right by, I cannot do it. Wretched man that I am, he says, how am I going to be delivered? So when a person sees and tastes that it can be done, but not by his own powers, his old powers, he begins to be afraid and says, no. Do you remember what that demon-possessed man said? The one our Christ healed from whom he cast out the legion so that he was clothed and remained in his right mind? What did he say to the Lord? Let me come near you, he says. Why did he want to go near? He was afraid of being left far off, lest Satan come and do him harm again. That is exactly why he wanted to be near Christ. Of course, our Christ did not take him along with him. He tells him, go to your village and tell them what God has done for you. Recount, he says, the things God has done for you. Not an archangel of God, not some creature of God. God, who did these things for you, tell that in your village. Out of fear, he wanted to go and be near him, that is to have the physician close by. And as long as he had the physician close by, he would always remain in humility, so that if Satan came to tempt him, he would ask for help. That is a good thing, of course, on the face of it. It's something that forces his hand. But this fear is a fear according to God, a godly fear, and it keeps a person close to God. And this is what matters, that a person remain close to God. By remaining close to God, beside God, and with God, a person is changed. You experience what Moses experienced. Moses remained with God there on Sinai for 40 days, and his countenance was changed. His own people could not look upon him. Cover yourself, they tell him. We can't look at you. We're going to leave. Do you understand? Come on, put the veil on. And all this because he had stayed with God, but he did not commune of God. He did not receive God sacramentally. He communicated with God. The one thing is not the other. I can communicate with God through prayer, but I do not commune. I do not have that communion through the body and the blood. All of us ought to receive in such a way that the evil one, when he sees us, runs and hides in the corners, unable to stand his ground. And yet this is not what happens, because we do not have the kind of life that would allow us to have such victories and such experiences. So John Chrysostom, much by the Holy Spirit, has set this second reason down well. It is that you remain moderate, humble, with a humble mind. Do not be lifted up by the greatness of the gifts. Do not take it upon yourself that you have become something, because a thing you could not do yesterday, you do today, but you do not do it by your own strength. You do it by the strength of another. So sit back down. Be humble. Do you understand? The completion of trials, he says, when the temptations have run their course, is what strengthens you. That is, this strength that has now been laid upon you, hold it in humility. My God, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Do you remember what David said? When, if you will permit me, he struck his face to the ground. He broke his face in contrition because of the harm he had done. This is what he said, take not your Holy Spirit from me, I am worth nothing. Moreover, there is a third reason, so that the wicked demon, who until now has doubted whether you have truly left him, may learn through the ordeal of temptations that you have abandoned him completely and departed from him, so that this master schemer may know that whatever happens, he has lost you. He can no longer get you back into his grasp, for when he sees that you hold firm under temptation, under affliction, under pain, under hardship, under weariness, and that you do not turn back, he despairs and says to himself, it is finished, I have lost this one. For he too will see it at once. He will learn from what he observes, that you now endure, you hold out. And how do you endure? You endure by the power and the grace of Jesus. You do not endure of your own strength. The achievement is not yours, it is his. And many of us gathered here tonight in this upper room will experience this personally. Things we could never have imagined were possible, attainable, or within our power to do, we now find ourselves doing. Things that once seemed hard now seem easy. The impossible has become possible. Things that had no way through now have a way. Who did all this? Who changed this nature of ours? Who gave this power? He gave it. And so a person builds up a first-hand experience of his own. The Christian must not remain at the level of theory, but must pass over into action, into actually living it out. In this psalm, the 133rd, if I remember rightly, there is a psalm that is said at the end between two of the psalms of the pre-sanctified liturgies, though rather it is the 33rd, around 32 or 33 there, and it says this, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Why does it say taste and see? It is not enough for me to see it. I believe it. Yet if you do not put your finger in the print of the nails, you will not be as strong as you could be, even though through your other senses you have been assured of the truth of what you believe. Thomas became far stronger because he did not stop at faith, but went on to praxis and touched. That is what a person longs for. Yes, I believe, but if I could also put my finger in, I would be made even firmer than I am. That is why he says it, so that you yourself will not doubt, and also so that he will have no doubt that he has now lost you for good. The one who had no strength for anything now has it. So the one who has resolved to bear pain, to live poor in order to stay honest, to live, let us say, as the target of kicks and slaps, in order to remain honest. We are mocked for both kinds of integrity, for being honest and for preserving virginity, chastity, and so forth. This too is a form of martyrdom, and it is difficult. Some give in simply to escape this ordeal, whether among friends, at the office, at work, or at school. There they suffer at the hands of the instruments of Satan, who persecute those engaged in the spiritual struggle and seek in various ways to discourage them. So this, he says, is one reason why a person is handed over to be tempted, so that he himself may build up a first-hand experience that it is attainable, and may never withdraw from God, and may never do anything that would make God withdraw and take away his grace. For when a person sins, he is in effect saying to God, "Take your grace, I do not need it." And so that the devil too may learn that he has lost this one. For if after all that I do to him, he still holds firm, that means I am losing him. There is still, he says, yet another reason why God permits temptations from the moment a person turns to Christ. He becomes stronger than any iron and more vigorous in constitution. He is fashioned in this way, stronger than iron, because the more the iron is put into the fire and hammered at the same time, the more solid, the better it becomes, just as we want it. We want it so because a person cannot easily shape iron into whatever he wants unless he first puts it into the fire and strikes it. Only then will it take the form he intends, becoming the tool he wants or be fitted into the place he has chosen so that it may serve a useful purpose. Iron acquires its value when it serves a person in the place where it has been set. Fifth, so it is that he receives clear proof of the treasures entrusted to him. This grace he calls a treasure, that a treasure was entrusted to you, and you must gain experience of this thing. He receives clear proof of the treasures entrusted to him. Many cannot grasp this, but if they pay attention, they will find that indeed an invisible power, a grace that they cannot define or identify, gives them this power, this grace, to accomplish things that yesterday were impossible, not only in theory, but in nature itself. And he goes on to say, "For the devil would not have gone away, had he not seen you raised to greater honor? If Satan had left you alone," he says, "you would never have risen to such honor. Let's not ask for Satan to leave, and we're not going to walk into Satan's hands of our own accord. That is, we will not seek this thing out. But if we are forced to struggle, he has a beautiful thought somewhere else, saying this, 'It is no crime not to throw oneself into danger. It is not wrong for me not to court danger.' But if you fall, if God permits the temptation and you do not stand firm, then that is the crime, not throwing yourself into it on your own to show off, as it were, that you are among the strong ones, that, he says, is no crime nor is it evasion. But if he permits it, if God permits it for one reason or another, as with our Christ whom the Spirit led. Understand this, the Spirit led him, and he stood and struggled. He did not go out of egotism, saying, Come, Satan, let me show you who I am. So you do not urge a person to expose himself to temptation to show, supposedly, that he is strong, that he must not do, because that thing contains egotism within it. And this vainglory of egotism will force grace to fly away, and you will be left flat on the ground and fall with a splat like a fig. Like what happened to that man in Rome, I don't remember what his name was when Peter prayed. People could see him flying through the air, but it was Satan holding him up, and that's how he was flying through the air. And they said to Peter, Do something like that, and we'll believe you. But Peter, who had eyes to see, could see the demons. They were the ones holding the man up in the air. He said a prayer. The demons let go of him. He hit the ground splat like a ripe fig. And that is the end of him. That is what he says here. Going on. This same father says the following now. He says, The Spirit took him and led him up, not into a city, nor into a marketplace, but into the wilderness. For because he wished to draw the devil on, he gave him a handle, not through hunger alone, but also through the place. He did not take him into a city to tempt him, he says. He took him into the wilderness to tempt him, so that not only through hunger, through the circumstances, but also through the setting, through the solitude, the devil might be able to do him harm. He mentions further that from the very beginning the devil rose up against Adam in the same way. So, he says he behaved toward Adam too at the first. Adam was alone in a desert place with no helper, no counselor, no spiritual father. In the wilderness alone he was tempted. But because Adam was not watchful and did not struggle, he fell, as you know. The devil did this to him, he says, because he saw that Adam had been granted such great dignity. He became jealous and envious when he saw him raised to such an exalted state. When Satan appeared on the scene, he was moved by envy against a man who had not existed before, and did to him all that he did for the same reason. He rushed upon Job because he saw him being crowned and publicly acclaimed by the God of all. He says the devil did the same thing with Job. He wanted to deal with him in exactly the same way, and just as he went to work in that first case, the case of Adam, and dragged Adam down by means of the woman, by means of Eve, in precisely the same way, he says he acted with Job as well. He kept Job's wife alive for him. As we mentioned at one point in our last talk, he spared her even though he had the right and the permission to put her to death. For a human being is flesh as well. He is not only spirit. And we have to keep in mind that the flesh is, to a certain degree, an enemy of the human person. The proof of this is that Satan used Adam's own rib against Adam, that is, he used Eve against him, just as he also used Mrs. Job against Job. Now, we said that the temptations are three. Our Christ conquered these first temptations through fasting and set them before us so that we would be on our guard. Man has three basic enemies. His first enemy is his own self, his flesh. The flesh is the number one enemy of man. Wherever he goes on a journey at his prayers, he cannot be rid of it. He carries it with him. It is enemy number one. He cannot cast it out. He cannot part from it. And this partnership must always be in place for there to be a man at all. For if this harmony is broken, and the body departs and returns to the things it was composed of, from which it was composed, it becomes earth, it becomes lime, it becomes iron, it gives off water, and so on. The soul alone is not called a man, it is called a spirit. The one is the spirit of the human being, and the other is the body of the human being. Neither the body alone nor the soul alone is the human being. The body is called the relic, meaning what remains. If I die and you happen to see me inside a wooden box, in a coffin, take the spirit away, and what will you say? Will you not say Penagopolis's remains? What remains of Penagopolis? If you see my spirit apart from my body, what will you say? Penagopolis's soul, Penagopolis's spirit. But if the spirit enters the body and the body rises, what will you say? Panagopoulos, that is how it is. A person must understand this. His flesh is his number one enemy. That is why it says here. It says that he was led up into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil, and having fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he hungered. For 40 days he did not hunger. We hear that the day after tomorrow Great Lent is coming, and we are called to keep a 3-day fast, and we are already brooding over it. It robs us of our sleep already. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Not 40 days where you eat in the evening everything gathered together, the whole day's food, the way we do it. No, that is not fasting. That is what bears do, says the Divine Chrysostom. Bears eat so that they'll have something stored up for the winter. Eat up, so we'll have something put by. No, he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Of course, a person who has to work today, or a mother, a woman who has just given birth, a nursing mother, a frail child, they can't take on something like that. Yet it is achievable, and others have accomplished it, both among the fathers and in the Old Testament. Elijah fasted 40 days, and Moses fasted 40 days and 40 nights. It is not only our Lord as man who fasted, for as God he did not fast, as God he neither hungered nor thirsted. As man he did this. Afterward, it says, he hungered. As long as he was not fasting, Satan kept his distance. The moment he hungered, the tempter came to him and said, there you see, when he saw that something was preoccupying him, ah, but hunger, but, and snap, he appears too. And he puts a question to him. The question was this, if thou be the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. I don't know if you're following me. It's a piece of cunning. Satan doesn't waste his time, and he doesn't talk into thin air, spouting silly nonsense and trading insults with people. Have you seen the left-wing newspapers? Do they ever write silly things like that? Do they write about divorces, about adulteries, and all the rest of it? Not a word. Let them be the gullible, go chasing after that. The real business is, how do we take power? How do we get to the top? Read them and see. I'm not talking to you about things that happen on the moon. This is right here. Take a look, none of it gets a mention. No break-ins are mentioned, no adulteries are mentioned, not this, not that, no beauty pageants, none of the rest. Nothing, doctrine. Dogmatic matters there, about authority. That is where the secret lies. That is what I am after, day and night, and so is he. He did not say to him, if you are hungry, sit down. If you are the Son of God, that is what concerns me. I was not distressed about whether you are hungry. I was distressed about whether you are the Son of God. I want to draw it out to see whether you are the Son of God. Why? Don't you know that I am the Son of God? But I am a spirit, and I am an unclean spirit, an evil spirit. I am a creature, not the Creator. I am not the Maker. Satan never knows the things of God. He works it out from the surrounding circumstances. So do not be deceived, and do not put your trust in certain true things that he says. These truths are not about the future. They concern either the past or the present. He sees that something is happening at that very moment. He says, go there, and you will see it, or this will happen. And I went and found it just as he had said, yes, because it was already happening, and he had already seen it taking place. And then he comes and tells you, this thing is going on right now. But is he himself the one who knows what is happening across the city at this moment? No. His little demons who keep watch and stand as lookouts over there come and report to him that this and that is taking place. One comes and says, off you go. Then another comes, this one is coming, that one is coming, off you go. Satan is not everywhere present. He does not have a presence in all places at once. He has to leave one place to go to another. He has to move from there to come here. Do you understand? So you see, Satan's whole concern here is one thing, to find out whether this is the Son of God. And where does Satan get tangled up in this? The divine John Chrysostom told us at the start, the day before at the Jordan, Satan saw the heavens open. He saw the Spirit descend like a dove. He heard the voice of God the Father. This is my Son and the rest. So he drew back, he grew cautious, and now he is puzzling over it, holding himself in check, wondering what is going on here. But the next day he sees Christ out in the wilderness, at Sarandarian, the mountain of the 40 days, and he is fasting, and he prays for 40 days, and Satan says to himself, "What's going on here? God is fasting, God is praying, what is this? What has happened here?" And that is where he got himself entangled. All through our Lord's life, this is what Satan did to him. Now a blow at the nail, now a blow at the horseshoe, striking now at the one nature, now at the other, back and forth. And he keeps up the confusion, the very confusion the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses have made of it all. They take the passages that refer to the humanity of Jesus and try to use them to interpret his divinity. No, let those passages proclaim his humanity. You see him asking questions. You see him weeping. You see him sleeping. He is man. He is God. You see him open tombs. You see him fashion eyes. He is God. I behold the miracles and I proclaim the divinity. I see the sufferings that belong to his humanity, says St. Proclus, the disciple of the divine John Chrysostom. He is truly man, and in all his gospel and in all his life our Christ showed both of these natures, the human and the divine. Satan, poor wretch that he is, cannot grasp this thing at all. Satan's last deception was on the evening of Holy Thursday there, when Christ said, "Father, if you are willing, let this cup pass from me." There Satan thought he had him tangled up, and there too when he said, "My soul is sorrowful even unto death." These words were spoken by the human nature of Jesus. And Satan dared, and he raised him up on the cross through some Jewish leaders who served as his instruments. But when he saw the tombs beginning to open, the earth quaking and darkness falling, things that neither he nor any demon greater or lesser than he had caused, he panicked. "Come down," he said. "Oh, I am coming down. But first, here where you have raised me up, I will crush your head, and then I will descend. I know how I will descend, do you understand? So this is the heart of the matter now," he said, "Son of God." He said, if he performed this miracle, he would immediately realize this is he, then, knowing that he was dealing not merely with the Son of Mary, but with God who had become man, he would act accordingly. But Christ did not grant him that knowledge. Our Christ answered this show of kindness, this offer to help him and to urge him not to suffer, not to go hungry, and he said this, but he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." He did not answer on his own authority, which unfortunately is something we often do. If a person cannot support an answer from Holy Scripture or the Fathers, he should not say it. It carries no weight with the other person, but when you tell him it is written in Scripture, then he takes it seriously and as something authoritative. So never allow yourselves to sit in debate with people who tell you, "Set Scripture aside and let us speak as superior men. Let us speak apart from doctrine. Let us speak as reasonable, educated men." Bid such a man farewell once and for all, and do not sit down to hold any discussion with him. The Christian has nothing of his own to say. Christ did not answer out of himself, from his own resources, but he borrowed from Scripture. It is written, he tells him, this and this. Who am I, and who are you? For we will say foolish things, we will say things that do not hold together, not to mention what else we will say. And so in the eyes of others we will be shown up as fools, while they will be shown clever in their own eyes, and we will do great harm. Shut it down the way the Protestants do, the way the Jehovah's Witnesses do, the way they all do. When they do not know, they will take you to their leader. They do not answer, they go and ask for, you see, they do not know it themselves. But we prattle on. We reel off a string of foolish things that hold nowhere and that carry no fragrance and no power. So Christ makes war on Satan by means of Scripture, and he tells him it is written, and indeed it is written in Deuteronomy 8:3. From this it follows that Scripture has authority and is written by God, since God himself uses it. And Satan does not counter it by saying, "It is not written." He does not counter it at all, but grants, "Yes, it is written just so only," he says. "Do not take it by itself." Man does not live by food alone, but this prayer too is able to sustain him. just as it sustained him for 40 days and 40 nights. There are men, my beloved, even today, who lift up their hands at the rising of the sun to pray, and the next sunrise finds them still there, and the next sunset, and the sunrise after that, and they are still standing there with their hands raised. Of course, to us, these things sound like fairy tales, because we ourselves have never waged a single struggle, we have never said no to anything, we have never resisted, and we know nothing of such things. They seem foreign to us. They seem things outside reality, laughable, mere nonsense invented. Yet it is the truth. All of it can be accomplished. So our Christ took from Scripture in order to fight, to strike, to answer Satan, that cunning one, who builds out of what does not exist in order to gain what does exist. What did he say to Eve? Did God really tell you not to eat anything? Why did he say it? To find a way to wage his war. No, she says, he told us many things, only this one thing. Ah, now I understand. He is a terrible one. He doesn't want to let you become gods, because when you become gods, Satan had worked it out, because he is not everywhere present. When God was speaking with Adam, Satan was not there in front of them. But when God said to him, "You see, this whole garden is yours. All of it is for you to use. It's held in common. Only this one tree, please don't touch it. Because if you do, these will be the consequences." Satan never heard any of that. He saw now that they were living in there peacefully, calmly, and so on. And this did not please him, and he wanted to find some opening to get a hold on her. So he asked deceitfully, "Is it really true that everything is forbidden, that he forbade you to eat anything at all?" And that's where he set the trap, and he caught Adam and Eve. He's doing the same thing here. If you're the Son of God, if you are, then I'll draw my own conclusion from this. If you work this miracle, I'll conduct myself accordingly. He does exactly the same thing there as well. In any case, our Christ drove back the temptation of the flesh by fasting. He conquered it by fasting. Fasting has many sides to it, beautiful sides. It doesn't only defeat Satan, it also helps a great deal in this bodily life of ours, the life we take such pains over. We try to keep this life as comfortable as possible without suffering hardship, pain, or illness. We would be greatly benefited. There would be fewer doctors, fewer medicines, less pain, and even death would be somewhat different. It would not be as it is today, when I do not know what percentage of people die from heart disease or other illnesses, from strokes or even from cancer, conditions that are certainly caused by a poor diet. If you remember, during the occupation, the lack of food took the place of many doctors and many medicines, and it made many people well. The refrigerators were empty then. There was nothing in them. There might be some kale inside, and nothing else ever since. The refrigerators became full again, the hospitals, the psychiatric hospitals, and everything else have filled up again as well. The asylums are full because of overeating. Food is a powerful thing. And all those dens of corruption that feed this worm of hell through the night, adultery and fornication, all of them are sustained by rich food. If there were a 3-day fast, they would all close down. Let there be a 3-day fast as in Nineveh, and they would all close. The fire of lust would not be kindled again in anyone. But unfortunately, and our Christ showed us, if you want to conquer your flesh, take note that fasting is the best medicine. Fasting with discernment is the best medicine, and the best weapon against it. Then it goes on. Since he had failed, he did not give up but keeps going. And he takes him from there and leads him, the devil does, to the holy city. He brings him to Jerusalem. At this point, the devil takes him up, no longer the Spirit. The Spirit had handed him over to be tempted. The devil takes him and goes to the holy city. The holy city. And sets him on the pinnacle of the temple, and says to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." His purpose here is to find out whether he is the Son of God. Forget all the other theories and foolish things others discuss. Remember what I told you earlier. That is the one thing on his mind. You know where the pinnacle of the temple is. Those of you who have been to Jerusalem know that it is not up on top. Up on the Temple of Solomon, the wall of the Temple of Solomon, I mean, which encloses about 150 stremmata, roughly 37 acres of holy ground, and it held everything inside it, the Holy of Holies, the temple, all of it. Now down at the lower part at the left-hand corner, as you see it here at the corner with the rock cut away below. That's where he took him up, right up there, to have him throw himself down. Not on the temple itself. He kept saying the Temple of Solomon. So there at the edge of the corner where the wall stands. I have this on slides. I think I once showed it to you. And in line with that, we will do another review, and we have added other things as well. I'll remind you of that, so you can see exactly where he took Christ up. That place is still there to this day. And he told him to throw himself down. And now Satan appears as a theologian, and he goes on and says to him, For it is written, our Christ had said, reading the scripture as God. For it is written, says Satan as well. So Satan too reads the scripture. For it is written that he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. It is written, he tells him. And indeed it is written in the 90th Psalm, verses 11 and 12. It is a psalm read at midday, at the sixth hour there. Then it says that it is written, if you fall down, if you cast yourself down, he will send angels to catch you, so that you do not strike your feet against the stones. Satan tells him these things, quoting scripture. Now our Christ answers, here in what follows. Again Jesus said, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And indeed this too is there in scripture. It is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. It is written, says Satan. It is written, says Christ. It is written, says Christ. It is written, says Satan. So a war is being waged through scripture, the very same war that goes on to this day with all the heretics. All the heretics take from scripture and make war on scripture. Are there passages in scripture that can support the positions of Satan, the positions of falsehood? There are not. They interpret scripture wrongly, just as Satan does here. He took a verse that applies to every righteous person. This verse is not about Christ. It is written concerning you, concerning any righteous man. No, if they throw you down, if they cast you down, then they will lift you up. Only do not cast yourself down of your own accord, for then you will not be helped. But if they cast you down, if they push you, if they thrust you, if they drive you to it, God will help you. That is what the verse means there. Yet Satan takes it and interprets it in his own way and applies it to Jesus. But this verse is not about Jesus at all, and the same thing happens with many heretics, who interpret scripture in their own way and remain fixed in their delusion. They deceive and lead many others astray as well. In their pride, these people are left unguarded by the grace of the Holy Spirit. They act as though they know everything, stubbornly oppose Christ, His church, His priests, and so forth, and become heretics without even realizing it. You understand then what authority Holy Scripture possesses, and what a double-edged sword it is for those who do not know how to interpret it. In any case, Christ turns to him and says, and Christ says to him, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Satan does not give up. He persists, and he sets out to lead him astray in another way further on, a very cunning way. But time does not allow us to go on, and we will stop here.